expect you, Lord, to speak to us and to cause us, Lord, to be affected and touched by the Word of God. We can expect you, Holy Spirit, to come and minister to us, Lord. If you don't, Lord, then we might have had a social club. But, Lord, we want more than a social club. We want to meet with the living God. We want instruction from heaven. And we want the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon us, Lord. We are not content, Lord, to play church. We, Lord, desire to live in the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, surrendered lives, rich lives in God. Not just going to heaven, Lord, but bringing heaven to earth. We agree with the prayer of Jesus who said, "Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And Lord, let the kingdom of God rule in our hearts tonight. And may it rule, Lord, in homes, in our homes. And God, may it rule in other hearts and homes in these communities around us, Lord. May your kingdom come, Lord. May your will be done. Oh, Lord, even tonight as we open the Word of God, speak to us and turn our eyes on Jesus. Turn our hearts solely towards you. And fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Background to this psalm is given at the very introduction to it. Psalm David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, I don't know if you know any of that story, but Absalom was David's son, and he rebelled against David. And he kind of snuck in there. He got sit at the front gate, and he began to talk to the people who came, and he kind of said, you know, look, if you you don't have to bother with the king. I can help you. So he began to be the face to the people. He was being political and doing a good job of it. Obviously, somebody did a good job of being political in this last election because the liberals swept right in. But anyway, that's what Absalom was doing. And then he gathered the favor of the people. Then he rose up and he rebelled against the king and led the people against him. It was a popular uprising, shall we say. And David had to flee from from Jerusalem. And he had to go on the run with his faithful followers. He ended up running for his life from his own son. Now, if you haven't read this passage of Scripture, then, you know, you should have read the whole Bible by now. That's my encouragement to you. You should have read the whole Bible by now. Every story should at least have a ring of truth to it or familiarity to you. If not, start reading again and reading on a consistent basis. Because, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Not some of them, but all of it. The Old Testament has a lot to teach us. In the examples and the stories that were there. A tremendous tragedy here in David's family. Now, can you tell me any reason why there would ever be tragedy in David's family? Because David was a man of God. He was called a man after God's own heart. Why would there be any tragedy in his family?
Jealousy.
Okay. Yeah.
Coveting.
You mean on Absalom's part?
Yeah.
Okay. Is there any history that you know about David? Okay, that always causes trouble.
Yeah. He slew a man for, he murdered a man for his wife.
Yes.
A trusted soldier.
Yes, his trusted soldier, Uriah, put him at the front of the battle so he would be killed.
Right.
And he ended up, he had relations with Bathsheba, his wife. She got pregnant. And he drug Uriah home from the battle, if you know the story. He got Uriah to come home from the battle and said, you know, you can go and sleep with your wife. And he said, I would not do that. My fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield. They don't have the pleasure of being with their wife. I'm not going to be with my wife. So he did not. He refused to do that. And so then, because David thought he could cover up his tracks, so Uriah would think it was his baby. And so then he decided, well, what am I going to do with this? I'll have to send Uriah out to the battle. I'll send a note. Uriah carried the very note to the captain. He said, put Uriah at the very front of the battle, and you know how it is. Maybe that, he might die, sort of thing. But you knew that it was a deliberate act of murder. And David was brought up short of that by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet came to see him after all the dust had settled, and David took Bathsheba for his wife. And Nathan came and told a story about a lamb. And he said, if a rich man had all kinds of lambs, and a poor man next door only had one lamb, and a person came to dinner, and the rich man goes over and takes the poor man's lamb away and slaughters it, what should be done to that man? And David was incensed. He should be put to death. David says, Nathan says, you're the man. You're the man. That's exactly what you've done, David. You did that to Uriah the Hittite. So there was a declaration that was given. The sword would not depart from David's house as a result of that. It caused trouble. You know, we can be forgiven for sin. And David was forgiven. We can be forgiven for sin. But there are consequences for sin. There are always consequences. Sin produces devastating consequences. And this may well be part and parcel of the very consequences of this. And we're going to see as we go, we look at this story, and we're going to jump over into Samuel for a few moments. I'm paraphrasing some of the stories, or we'll never get through this tonight. We're in Psalms. We're not in Samuel. Yeah, but yes, Cole.
There's a key there. David was forgiven.
Yes.
God. Now, he murdered somebody, but he sincerely asked for forgiveness.
Oh, no question. Yes.
And that makes all the difference.
It does. But it doesn't take away the consequences. You know, supposing I got drunk, drove down the road, and run somebody over. And then I got saved. And I killed that man. As soon as I got saved, is that man going to rise from the dead? There'd be no consequences? Is that family of that man going to be undevastated as a result of the fact that I became a Christian? No. The consequences live on. And that's why God takes sin so seriously. And that's why we need to take sin so seriously. That sin has devastating consequences. And it's almost like, you know, your old story, you drop a pebble in the water and the ripples go out from it. The ripples go. You know, when I was young and foolish and crazy, my younger brothers, I gave them drugs. And there were consequences as a result of that. It affected their lives, not in a good way. And they still live with some of the consequences of what I did when I dropped a pebble in the water many years before. There are always consequences to sin. And the Bible is very clear about that. There is a sense where we reap what we sow. Sometimes it will cause us to walk in paths that we would not have walked in if sin had not been in the background. It affects our life today. It affects what we do. It affects where we go. It can affect things. For example, if I got had a record as long as my arm, and I decide, well, gee, I'd like to go down to California and visit Melody. I probably wouldn't get across the border, right? Because there are consequences, right? So David was reaping some of the consequences. That doesn't mean that God didn't forgive him for his sin. He did forgive him. And God forgives sin. Praise the Lord that he does. But there are consequences here. Yes? No. No, we're a day, a week behind here. Yeah.
Moses learned that when he got to the promised land.
Absolutely.
Good example there.
And the consequence for Moses, they were incredible. Moses, the Bible says this, to whom much is given, much is required. And Moses was God's representative to the people of Israel. And at one point, and it's a good example, Colin, Moses had... God had told them, the people of Israel cried out for water. They were crying out. They were complaining. They complained pretty often. And, you know, you can blame Moses for getting a little mad at them because they were, you know, often rebellious. But here they had asked for water. And so Moses, God told them, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock and water will come out for the children of Israel. But Moses did two things that God said not to do. One, he struck the rock. Two, he said to the Israelites, here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And then he struck the rock. What did he do?
He didn't follow the instructions of the Lord.
He didn't follow God's instructions. He misrepresented God. In that case, God was not angry with them. Moses was. But he made it sound as if God was. Not only did he say that, he said, must we fetch you water out of this rock? He was indignant. And as a result of that, Moses was not permitted to enter into the promised land. He died. He got to see it from Mount Pisgah. As an old hymn says, from Mount Pisgah's lofty heights. And from Mount Pisgah, he got to look at the promised land. God gave him that. But because of his rebellion, because of his sin, there were consequences. Was he forgiven? Absolutely. But did it have an effect? Yes, it did. Now, I know these are solemn things to think about because all of us have a past and all of us have a history and all of us have sinned. And but at the same time, God is full of grace and mercy and he stands with his people. He stood with David. He forgave his sin, but there were consequences. And sometimes we'll reap a little consequence from way back when. We'll run into somebody whom, you know, we offended or we actually, you know, cause grief in their lives. And sometimes we live with those consequences every day. But God gives grace to live with the consequences. And he fills us with his love and his mercy. And we are forgiven. That is the glorious truth of it. David was forgiven, and he knew he was forgiven. But trouble came. What did David do when he was faced with these circumstances? What was his first place? What did he do? He brought it to the Lord. Can I encourage you? Is it where we go when trouble comes? Is it the first place that we come to when we are faced with devastating circumstances, whatever they might be? Are we quick to say, Lord? Is he the first one that we turn to? Or do we hit the panic button? Or the prayer button? You know, we ought to be bringing everything to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Everything. Are we sick? Bring it to the Lord. Pray about it. Ask the Lord for healing. Should I ask the Lord for healing for a cold?
Of course.
Of course. If he doesn't, okay, he doesn't. Well, why not ask him? Should I ask the Lord for healing for any circumstance in my life? Of course I should. Bring everything to God. I've heard one person say, well, you know, God doesn't want me to bother him with those little things. Casting all your cares on him. For he cares for you. He does. He wants us to pray about every situation in life. Well, David had learned that. He knew what it was to pray. And you know, I think Marie said something the other day, or just yesterday, I think, about how, you know, as we've been doing the Psalms, how sometimes when we think about somebody, we remember what it was that they did do that wasn't so good. Oh, when that person was young, they got in trouble with the law. And we never forget that, right? And sometimes I feel like I do that with poor old David, because every time we talk about David being a man after God's own heart, we talk about the fact that he was an adulterer and a murderer. It sticks with us, doesn't it? It sticks. And we have to be careful not to see just the adulterer and the murderer, but a man after God's own heart, right? And God looks on David as righteous and as forgiven, dealing with the consequences, and that's why I mentioned it, but not in the sense where we condemn other people for their past and their circumstances and their history. But David cries out, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Lord, I'm on the wrong end of it here. I am under attack. Many have risen against me. Many rise up and trouble me. Now, I want us to think, and I don't know if I mentioned this in Psalm 1 or 2, but we need to understand that the physical situations in the Old Testament are to teach us spiritual realities in the New. That they are examples, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that when we think about our enemies, in the sense, the Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. So that we are not constantly thinking about people as our enemy, People are often pawns in the devil's hands, but the real enemy behind that. So that we are, when we often, you'll see in the Psalms where, you know, David says he's going to take my enemies and he's going to crush them and step all over them sort of thing. And, you know, maybe you're thinking, oh yeah, that guy that said something against me, God, you're going to step on him, you're going to crush and walk all over him, right? No, there's a spiritual counterpart to that in the New, where the Bible says for us to love our enemies and do good to those. And there are times when enemies had to be dealt with physically in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we are looking to God spiritually. And even David does the same. He looks to the Lord. He says, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now that's quite a statement to make, isn't it? There is no help for him in God. I wonder, have we ever said that about someone? There is no help for him in God. We ever said that? Have we ever thought that about someone? There is no help for him in God.
It's something that as a Christian, you're not going to think about that, especially when you're relating to God in a sense where God, we know who God is and what he's done for us. So right. We don't want to even think that a negative thought that there's no help when we ask some guy who killed somebody down the road, maybe, you know, who was drunk and struck him with the vehicle and killed him. Or whatever.
Yeah.
Wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fitting. It wouldn't feel good. It wouldn't be any way good for me to think that there's no help for that fellow in the Lord. You know what I mean? That's a real negative for a Christian to think.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's pretty negative.
Real negative for a Christian to think.
Yeah.
That's worldly thinking.
There's two viewpoints that cause a person to say that. One is the view of that person. And two, second, is the view of who God is. When I view a person and I say there's no help for that person in God, and my emphasis is on the person, it means as far as I'm concerned, that person's a write-off. Right? Mm-hmm. Have you ever written anybody off?
Well, I mean, what comes to mind would be someone like Hitler.
Okay.
Or Lyman.
Yeah.
That would be.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, along the lines of what Colin was saying, when you think of Hitler, or even Saddam Hussein, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's not that there's no help for that person in God. God was there with his hand out, they just wouldn't take it. So you feel sorry that they were so blind, that they were hardened against God, and they refused to turn to God, you know, and repent of their sin.
Right, but if somebody, as long as somebody is alive, as far as we know,
yeah,
there's still sense. Help for them in God.
Oh, yeah, I mean, if
right?
You're there, if you can share the word or help them or kind of point them in the right direction, you do the best you can.
Yeah, but is there help for them in God? Is there? Can they be helped by God?
God was always there with his helping hand.
Okay, okay.
Last breath.
Yeah. So, yeah. Is it possible when the dying thief was on the cross that there were people who looked up and looked at that guy and says, look, he's getting what he's there. There's no help for that guy.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. God's not going to take that thief and murderer. No way. He's getting what he deserved. Even the thief himself said he was getting what he deserved. Right?
But that's why Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He's the judge. He decides.
That's right. That's right. So we dare not think about a person, human being, that there's no help for them in God. While they have breath, they have hope. That's for, first of all, it's a wrong view of that person in the sense that God still loves that person and God loves that person as much as he loves you. You know, so we don't believe that sometimes. We would think, well, God loves me surely a little bit better than that rapist. That child molester. Oh no, God loves me more. Does God love child molesters?
Yes. Yes, he does.
I don't hear a big amen to that one.
He loves the actor.
Huh?
He loves them.
He died for everybody. Everybody's sinner.
That's in God's court, though. That's in God's court. I have no judgment on that, right?
I have no judgment. The Bible said he died for us while we were yet sinners. Child molesters are sinners, so were that our father. They were still sinning. They were sinners. And those are the people God came for.
Yeah.
But if they don't turn to God and repent of their sin,
yeah,
turn away from their sin, and they die, once they die, they're going to hell.
That's true. That's true. But
you
while
this says you're wasting your breath if you pray for people who are dead, because then it's too late. You know,
no question. No, total agreement with that, Joe. But in the present moment, now there can be a time when someone rejects Christ for the last time. And we don't know that, but God knows that. You know, so it's not my call. It's not my judgment in the matter. God save is willing to save, and he does save people, and he saves all kinds of people. We really often, I think, many people have a hard time accepting that the ground is really level at the foot of the cross. That every human being is just as lost as the next one, and that they need the same Savior. And did you know that the judgment for sin in the Bible, and even in hell itself, if you look in the scriptures, and I believe I spoke of this in from Matthew's gospel a while back, that there are actually degrees of punishment in hell based on not how well the person lived compared to somebody else, but how much knowledge the person had. How much actual knowledge the person had of God. So somebody could have been squeaky clean, filled with pride, but certain and knew that they needed to humble themselves and come to Jesus Christ and trust him as their Savior, and they refused to do it and die and go to hell. And someone else, let me finish this first, and someone else could have been living an absolutely horrible life in the eyes of the world, absolutely completely reckless, but with largely ignorant of the calling of God, and that the person who is squeaky clean in the eyes of men will suffer more in hell than the person who was less. Would you believe that? And it's actually true, because the Bible spoke about different countries. He spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah would receive less judgment than the people of Tyre and Sidon. And because Jesus was right there in front of them, they had great light, and they turned from that light. People of Sodom and Gomorrah had very little light. Now they rejected that, and they were judged. They'll be judged for it, and they are judged for it. So that, you know, sometimes our whole equation of how we view people, how we view circumstances, is askew.
Can I ask?
Yes.
Does that Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities? Does that kind of relate to sins of the flesh, like prostitution and sexual immorality and so forth, as compared to sins of the spirit or mind, like lying or slander or something like that, would be judged, would be worse because it's the intellect as opposed to the animal part?
No, I don't think that's a thing at all. It's the amount of light, the amount of light that they have, the amount of light that they have of the gospel. So it's not that a liar gets less blows than a sexually immoral person. Mm-hmm. It's the fact that I have been exposed to the truth and I've rejected the truth. Much light has been given to me. And I mean, the only way I can think about that being a greater punishment is that for all eternity, I will know that all I had such opportunity and I turned it down. You know what I'm saying? That's where I perceive the greater punishment, the greater agony of hell, where I was so near to the gospel. Jesus said, you're going to say on that day, we ate and we drank in your streets. We heard you speak. Doesn't that count for something? And he actually says, that's going to count for greater judgment on you.
Right.
Does that make understand that? So it isn't so much the, you know, more of the an intellectual sin as to a fleshly sin. It is, what do I do with the light that's been given to me? How have I responded to that light? Everyone is judged according to their exposure to light. And but where more light is given, more judgment. To whom much is given, much will be required. Again, even amongst lost people. So we are thinking about, oh, how much sin did this person pile up? And how much sin did this person pile up? Oh, this person piled up more sin. No, how much light did this person have will affect them. So many will say to me, there's no help for him in God. First, because we have a wrong view of people, how lost people are, how lost the whole human race is, the chains that they are wearing, and that without God, of course, there is no help. But because of the love of God, there's help for anyone. That's a wrong view of people. The second is a wrong view of God. That somehow God is, you know, he's for me, but he's against that person there. God couldn't, you know, and wouldn't, because I have formed a judgment and I say that person there doesn't deserve to be saved. And of course, God's going to agree with me. Wrong view of God. We need to have a right view of people and a right view of God. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. Let's not be one of those many. Let's have a clear view. We need to have the mind of Christ as we go out into this world. Because if we don't, we're going to have a perverted mind. A wrong way of thinking about people. Oh, the horror. Listen, I don't know of anything that's more horrible than turning up our nose at someone. And I don't care who they are. I don't care what they've done. We dare not take that road. It is so common in this world. And little conversations go on where we, two or three people begin to talk about another person in a deriding way. Boy, I tell you, we are in for judgment when we talk that way, when we think that, when we walk that way. We need to be so careful. It doesn't mean that there isn't situations where we warn people of circumstances and people, but make sure your heart is right in the process. Make sure your noses don't get turned up, because we'll be in trouble.
As Christians.
Yes, as God's people.
I think the human race loves to criticize others.
Pardon me?
I think the human race loves to criticize others.
Oh, it is the sinful nature rises up, delights in it, wants to hear something dirty about somebody and delight in it a bit. And I guess make someone else the butt of a joke or something, you know, something less, to make somebody less than what they are.
I think there's one word, making fun of somebody who has a disability. That's probably, and I've seen all that around Red Rock, but we all did.
Yeah.
We did it ourselves too in ways.
Yeah.
We were looking forward to sharing. But to make fun of somebody who is disabled,
yeah,
somebody with a hair or lip, or somebody like that, that is probably the most disgusting thing we've all can hear.
Yeah.
Somebody who's disabled and somebody's making fun of them.
Very true.
Well, the Bible says men will wax worse and worse, and there's always going to be something worse than that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess.
So that's what David says. But he's saying, people are saying this about me now. You can hear the talk. Oh, David, you're getting it, David. Whatever it was, God's abandoned David. Look, Absalom's taken the throne. David's done for. God is not going to help him. No way. There's a little pause here as David comes back to the Lord, Selah, which is a word that you will find, I think, 72 times in the book of Psalms. And they still haven't quite got that figured out, but it means, it seems to mean a pause, an interlude. Probably a musical, because everything was put to music. But it often you'll find it pausing between relevant places. Because he says, many will say to me, there's no help for him in God, but you, O Lord. But you, O Lord. He comes back to the Lord. You are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. David says, all my hope is in you, Lord. You're the one, Lord, that can, you're my shield, you're my protector, you're my glory, and you're the one who lifts up my head. I want you to look for a second at the harangue that David experienced. I told you that Absalom had taken the kingdom, and David was on the run. And while he was on the run, he comes to Bahurim in 2 Samuel 16:5. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. This is one guy, right? And here's David. Now, David had mighty men with him. These guys were no slouches. These guys had, you know, fought many battles together, and King David was one who fought many battles as well. And so here they are. They are on the run, but they're still, you know, they've got a couple of hundred people here of soldiers who are quite able. And here's this Shimei firing stones at David and at the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Now, I don't know what you think the outcome would be of this, but I would think, this guy's going to get crushed like a bug. And also, Shimei said, when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Boy, he was just giving it to them, right? The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son, so now you're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Right? That sounds like a reasonable request from the, you know, the soldier there. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Isn't that amazing, the heart attitude of David in this circumstance? He had the power to crush that guy like a bug. He had the power to slice him up into pieces. And yet he said, listen, God's hand is somewhere in all of this. I recognize the hand of God. And God has allowed this man to curse me. And I'm going to let him do it. But it may be, he said, that the Lord will look on my affliction and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. That's a queer attitude, I find, don't you? That's not normal. That's bizarre. You see how David did not take affront at this person who was saying this to him. Instead, he saw that the hand of the Lord was at work in the midst of the trial and the circumstance that he was in. He saw the mighty hand of God at work in spite of whoever this was in front of him, in spite of the circumstances that he was in, and he appealed to the Lord in it and said, God, you've allowed this man to curse me, but now you can take that curse and you can turn it into a blessing. He wasn't looking at that man as his enemy right there. He was looking beyond that into the face of God and saying, God, you are sovereignly in control here. You've allowed it to come that my son has risen up against me. But, oh Lord, my only hope in all of this is not that I can cut down this guy, but my hope in all of this is that the Lord, you will look on my affliction and that you will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Well, I learned something when I look at this passage of Scripture about where's my heart when people speak evil of me or do evil towards me. Can I see the hand of God even in spite of the wickedness that people do? In spite of the things that people might say or do to me? Can I see that God is still on the throne and he's in control? And he permits certain things in my life? You know, sometimes the very sandpaper that comes into your life is just what you need for your character to be changed and broken. And how you react to the sandpaper that comes in your life. Because we all get sandpaper, don't we?
It's a good test.
Huh?
It's a good test.
Yeah, sometimes it is. Sometimes it feels more like a big rasp than sandpaper. Just grating on us. Sometimes God allows these very things so that we might learn how to react properly, that we might learn to trust God in the middle of this and see the hand of God in spite of it all and trust the Lord to vindicate ourselves. We don't have to defend ourselves. We can trust the Lord to look after that and trust that God can work it out. And that's exactly what David did in this circumstance. And this is the setting of Psalm 3. It may be that it was that evening that he wrote that psalm. It probably was. That he wrote, Lord, how they are increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God. Didn't he just hear that? Didn't he hear that from the Shimei? But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. Oh, turn to the Lord. If we could learn to turn to God, we would find what we need if we would turn to the Lord. So quickly, we lash back. We lash out. We have our own responses, not godly ones. Instead, turn to the Lord. Trust the Lord. You're my shield. You're my glory. And I love this little phrase, you're the one who lifts up my head. You take your head, our heads are low. We're sunken. And you're the one who lifts up my head. Boy, that speaks of weakness on our part, doesn't it? That speaks of total inability on our part. It speaks of, God, I'm just trusting you to look after this situation. I'm not going to put my hand on it. I'm going to trust you to do it. And then the Bible says, Lord, you're the one who lifts up my head. You're the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Somewhere David found his solace, he found his peace, and he found his strength in the presence of the Lord. And then he says, I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I was able to even go to sleep and wake up knowing that the Lord's looking after me. Boy, when things are going well, it's easy to say, I lay down, I'm going to sleep because God's looking after me. Everything is going well. But when things are absolutely snafu, completely wrecked, yet there's the Lord. The Lord, to actually trust God, to be able to lay down and sleep and wake knowing the Lord is my sustainer. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around, he says. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Whoa. We'll talk about that.
You know, it's funny you said I'll not be afraid of 10,000s. The last time somebody mentioned 10,000 was when he slayed the Goliath. And they said David slayed his 10,000s and Saul, you know.
Thousands, angry, yeah. Yeah, that's true way back then, yeah. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And then he speaks about past situations. You've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone and broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, this is metaphorical speech. God didn't go come down and smash the teeth out of every ungodly person, okay? You've taken away their force, their bite, is really what's being said here. That it's like a lion. His power is in his teeth. His power is there. It's obvious that God, like I said, God didn't come down and smash everybody in the cheekbone. This is a picture of them becoming powerless in their battle against him. Okay. You know, when you read this here, you think about, it's a very graphic picture, but the idea is that that you have caused the enemy to become powerless against me. He no longer has a bite. Because you have stopped it, Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. Little phrase at the end of Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's God. It's God that saves. It's hard for us sometimes to learn we are not in charge. We are not in charge. God is. And when we become a believer and when we trust in the Lord, he wants us to understand that, and he's going to get it through our thick skulls eventually. And it may be that we'll have to go through a lot of different things for us to finally realize, Lord, you're the one who saves. You're the one who deals in situations. You're the one who rescues. You're the one, Lord. We can see in Psalm 3, starts out praying to God, and we see him continuing to pray to God. In the midst of the circumstances, we see he keeps coming back to the Lord, time and again. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. A little earlier, what was his prayer? His prayer, I cried to the Lord my voice. He heard me from his holy hill. Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. Lord, how they increased who troubled me. It's full of prayer to the Lord in the midst of horrible, difficult, hard circumstances. And the conclusion is his salvation belongs to God. David got back his throne, but he got back his throne because God saved him. It's because God did the work. It's because of what God did. Oh, that we could learn that in life, that we could find ourselves continually coming to the Lord in prayer. Remember we said at the beginning, this psalm, take it to the Lord in prayer. Let me tell you, take it again to the Lord in prayer. Take it again to the Lord in prayer. Keep coming before the Lord with circumstances till he lifts up your head, because salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a God thing. It's God at work. You know, it's a wonderful lesson to learn that salvation belongs to the Lord when it comes to even going out and sharing the gospel with people. Only God can save people. We can share the truth, but it's only God's power that opens people's eyes to see. When I see people getting saved, at times when I'm even around them or with them, I feel like I'm a fly on the wall watching God work. It's a supernatural thing when somebody's eyes are open to see. This is a God thing. That's why prayer is so important. That's why bringing things to God. That's why victory belongs to the Lord. That's why I need to keep coming to God. It's not my clever words. It's not how clearly explain the gospel. I've said this to you before. I can explain the gospel so clearly that I think almost a dog could understand it. I can make it pretty clear. I know God's gifted me to be able to do that. But that's not what saves people. And if I rely upon that, the Holy Spirit has to break into their hard hearts. The Holy Spirit has to break down the walls and open people's minds to grasp the gospel. We need the Lord's power. That's why we need God. And we can do everything right in one way. But still, if we do not have the power of God at work, if we don't understand salvation belongs to the Lord, we will have done everything wrong in the end. Yes?
God chooses. Is that right? I find that's a hard thing for me to understand.
I don't fully understand all of it either. I'm going to say what Charles Spurgeon said. And here's what he said. I think it was Spurgeon, or it might have been, it could have been D.L. Moody. Anyway, who were great evangelists. Whosoever will may come is written on the gates. Anybody who wills may come. But he said, when you get on the inside, you look on the inscription on the back of the gate, chosen before the foundation of the world.
That's what I
find. Chosen for what?
Before the foundation of the world. Yeah.
Well, it goes right back to when the Father gave the Son the sheep before the foundations of the world.
Yeah.
So that's what it means. The Father gives the sheep.
Now, some people would say, well, because God foreknew who was going to make the right choice, that's how you were chosen. Right? Because God knows all things that are going to happen. I don't know. All I know is my responsibility is to preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible says to preach the gospel to every creature. It didn't say only preach the gospel to certain select ones. It didn't say that. I'm to preach the gospel to every creature. And I'm to trust God to do the work for saving, because I know that I can't save. I know that the best car salesman in the world does not necessarily become the best preacher. I know that. That it has to be a work of grace, and that it has to be my depending on God. I know that Moses was told by the Lord, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to destroy these people. Because they have sinned. Remember when they made worship the golden calf? He said, and I'll destroy them and I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses pleaded and he interceded. He said, not so, Lord. He said, if you're going to do this, blot my name out of the book of life. And it says, God changed his mind. Now, did God know he was going to change his mind? Yeah. Did God know Moses was going to pray? Yes. But Moses did actually pray. And somehow I think that the privileges of God's people in prayer and in trusting God, and in leaning on the Spirit of God, and in living in the Spirit has a tremendous effect on lost people around us. Because lost people are lost. And of their own accord, they're not going to seek the Lord and find him. They need the exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're the ones that God's called to expose them. And how they react to that, I have to leave that with the Lord. I must. Things I don't understand. Things are far too high for me. And I'm going to trust God with it. But as far as the sovereignty of God in salvation, I believe that God has to save them, that they cannot save themselves, that they can't just, well, you know, I don't believe anybody has free will. I think after you're a Christian, you do have a sense of free will. But free will is always contingent on the circumstances that you're in. I think I've said this before. Well, I can choose to go to the moon if I want to. Oh, can you? Can you? Can you choose to go to the moon if you want to? No, you can't. You don't have free will to go to the moon or not. We don't have free will because we are corrupted We have a sinful nature that drives us away from God. That's always there, and it's powerful. What in the world can counteract that free will? I mean, that sinful nature that I have. I need the power of God to step into my life to change my will. I don't know about you, but I know how sinful I am. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God, not one. And if we were all left to our own devices in the world, nobody would be saved because no one would ever seek God. That's where the Spirit of God must work. That's where the Holy Spirit has to fall on people and wake them up to their need. You can explain, make the gospel so plain to somebody and they can agree with every word you say, and at the end, you ask them a question, you realize they never got it. They never got it. And then some other person, you say a couple of words to them and suddenly, bang, they're saved. What happened there? Something happened there. Why would I run from God as hard as I could and God chase me? Why didn't he chase me? And why didn't he chase my friend who did far less than I did and was more open to God than I was? And yet I railed against God and shook my fist against him and wanted nothing to do with him. I don't understand all of that, but I do understand where my responsibility lies as a Christian is to share the gospel with every creature as much as I can. And I'm going to leave the rest with God. What else can I do? But if I think that it's just me that's going to mentally persuade people to accept Christ, I'm fooling myself. The Spirit of God has to work. And that's where I cry out to the Lord. That's where we depend upon God. That's where prayer, everything bathed in prayer. That's where humility comes in, where we realize, oh God, if you don't do something here, nothing's going to happen. You must do something in Shetty Camp, Lord. You must quicken souls. You must awaken them, oh Lord. And that's where we need to keep crying out to the Lord as we share the truth with people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to men. It belongs to the Lord. That's a humbling place. Very humbling. So he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And a beautiful conclusion here is your blessings upon your people. Your blessings upon your people. God's blessing is upon his people. And that's not... If the fact that God blesses his people is so that we can be a blessing to others. I want to keep stressing that. It's not a holy club that we want to be all by ourselves and say, oh, aren't we wonderful and we're Christians and we've got Jesus and they don't. No, the opposite is that. Let's go and share the good news with people. Let's love people. Let's respond the way David did in this situation with Shimei. Let's respond where we trust God. Where we realize, God, you're the one that raises up. You're the one that's the lifter of our heads. You're the one that carries me. Lord, I'm weak. I need you. It's not my strength. It's not my power. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You're the lifter of my head. You're my shield. You're my defender. You're the one who sustains me. You're all of these things for me, Lord. But, you know, from our perspective here, as we share the gospel with people, we want others to come in under that umbrella, don't you? We want others to come in and enjoy the Lord. I leave the judgments with God, and I proceed to go forward, trusting God, looking to God, and sharing the gospel with people, and expecting God to do something in their lives, because I know that God has to do this work. This is too big, but He chooses to use people like you and me.
One thing that jumps out at me is that the kings and the leaders at that time, they didn't rely on their technology of their day, you know what I'm saying, for protection.
Yeah.
They relied on God, and God came through for them. You know?
Well, sometimes they did. That was the problem. Israel at one point made a pact with Egypt. God said, don't make a pact with me. I'll look after you. I'll protect you. Syria was coming down. They were going to attack them. God says, you know, to Israel, trust me. No, the king goes down to Egypt, makes a deal with them, says, you know, I got the Syrians coming here. I'm going to need help. And it just, everything blows apart as a result of that. So often they did not lean on the Lord. But when they did lean on the Lord, it was incredible what God did. Take Gideon with 300 men against hundreds of thousands of them. When they did lean on the Lord, God showed his strong arm.
Joshua.
All lessons for us to learn to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Turn to the Lord in prayer.
Let's. Our greatest example about not having anything against our enemies is Jesus.
Okay.
Jesus himself.
Yes.
It says in 1 Peter 2, it says,
Jesus never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly.
Right on. Yeah.
Jesus is a greatest example.
That's for sure. Absolutely.
No salvation. Yeah.
Yeah. Definitely. Well, we'll stop there.
Psalm 3.
Oh, it's 3, right? Sorry, take 3.